find in your Bibles, Matthew, the 23rd chapter. You'll turn there and hold that place. That's where we'll spend most of our time in study this morning. The 23rd chapter of Matthew records some of the words that Jesus spoke. And if you're familiar from Bible study, you know that the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the life, events, some of the events in the life of Jesus and some of the words that Jesus spoke. And as you read through those Gospel accounts, it's, I think, probably true for every person who has spent much time in study of the Scriptures, that we oftentimes fall into that mode of trying to imagine ourselves there and to imagine what would it have been like to have heard Jesus preach. Now, you may have heard a lot of good preachers in your life, but I would dare say that you've not heard anyone preach like he would have preached. People who heard him, even people who had no affiliation with him, would return on some occasions and say, "Never a man so spake. We've never heard anything like it," they would say. What would it have been like to have heard Jesus speak? I imagine myself sometimes in reading an account in Matthew chapter 5, being in the place of a man Luke chapter 5, that being in the place of a man who's described there as a man who was covered with leprosy. Now, if you're familiar with the disease of leprosy, in that particular time in history, it was a disease that was incurable, that meant, in most cases, almost an immediate ostracism from society. It was a terrible affliction to have to suffer with. It is even today, with the benefits of modern medicine that we have that can alleviate some of the pain. But in that day and time, there was nothing. It was almost, in some senses, it was a death sentence. And we can equate to some diseases in our own day and time. We can equate that. This man was described in Luke chapter 5 as being covered with leprosy. And he saw Jesus approaching, and he and himself approached Jesus, and he addressed him, and he said, "If you're willing, you can cleanse me." And then three words that Jesus spoke that I suspect rung in the ears of that man for the rest of his life. "I am willing." Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been in his place and to have heard Jesus? How his heart must have soared, because he already had indicated he had absolute confidence that Jesus had the ability to cure him of this incurable disease. "If you're willing," that's all that is required. Your willingness. If you're willing. And then to hear Jesus say, "I'm willing." Well, there are many instances in the life of Jesus that the words that he spoke must have brought such joy and such relief to the hearts of men and women as they heard him speak the words. But I have to tell you, Matthew chapter 23 is not one of those instances. If you're familiar with this text, you will recognize it, I suppose, as one of the most sustained and unsparing condemnations that Jesus ever uttered. He addresses his words in Matthew 23 to a group of people identified as Pharisees. And if you're not familiar with the Pharisees, they were a group or a sect of the Jews who were acknowledged to be those who were most dedicated to the keeping of the law of Moses. And I won't take a great deal of time to talk about historical backgrounds, but These people had a wonderful beginning. They had a great beginning that dates back to the days of the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. After Malachi, about 400 years before the time of Christ, after he finished his work, the writings of the Old Testament came to an end. And then it's not for about four centuries until John the Baptist comes on the scene and he begins preaching, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And of course, the gospel accounts, though they're written many years later, the gospel accounts record those events. And so you have the resumption of God's written revelation of events that were transpiring. But during that 400-year period, this group known as the Pharisees began. And here, in a very simplistic way, is the way they began. They said, as they looked at their people, the Jews, living in the midst of a Greco-Roman world, and in many instances, their fellow Jews giving themselves over to the practice of the Hellenistic society influenced by. Some of the Jews said, this is not a good thing. We need to align ourselves closely to God's law. We are God's people, and they still were. We're God's people, and we need to live by God's law. And so that's how they got their beginning, by saying, you know, let's go back to God's law. Let's live by God's law. Let's be God's people. Live in God's way. Now, that's a noble beginning. But by the time Jesus appears on the scene, that great beginning had degenerated into what was basically a human group that was perpetuating human traditions that they had developed over a period of centuries. And they had become far less than what they had begun as. And Jesus, in fact, has the most stinging criticisms that he makes pointed at these people. And in Matthew 23, we have this text that is the most focused of these condemnations that Jesus makes. And I want to spend our time in study of this morning, because I want to tell you that Phariseeism is not dead. Phariseeism is alive. It thrives. Because one of the great problems that mankind has always faced is the implementation of traditions of their own making and the equating of those human traditions with divine law, and saying that these things must be observed as though they came from God, when in fact they did not come from Him. And so I would tell you today that you and I need to be careful. We need to guard, as Jesus would say on another occasion, we need to be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees. We need to be careful that we do not practice a form of Phariseeism ourselves. So let's look at this chapter. As I say, we'll spend most of our time there. The opening verses of the chapter begin with Christ's critique of Phariseeism, which he addresses not to the Pharisees, but he addresses these words to the crowds. He tells the crowds that are gathered, some who would have been Pharisees, but others who were not associated with that sect, he tells them, here's what Phariseeism is like. So you and I need to pay close attention. He says, Matthew says at the beginning, that Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Now, I want you to notice that in these first three verses that Jesus says something about the Pharisees that I think it could be said in a positive way. He acknowledges the place of authority. He says that these have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, the chair representing the place of Moses, the authority of Moses. And what they were still teaching would be, we must appeal to the law of Moses. They were saying, some of the things at least that they were saying were right. They were true. Now, listen, you and I have to recognize this, that truth is binding regardless of who teaches it. When the Pharisees said, we must live by the law of Moses, when they said that in Jesus' day, they were saying what was true. They were saying what was right. And it was binding upon the Jews. It was right for them. Just because someone who is in error in other things says something is that is true doesn't mean that we must say, well, he's in error in other things, so I'm going to reject what he says there. What we end up doing is rejecting God's truth when we do that. What Jesus was impressing upon the crowds and his own disciples was the importance of seeking truth and of bending our knee to truth. But now, having said this about them, he proceeds in the next couple of verses, verses 3 and 4, to say, but they're disobedient. He says, but they do, or excuse me, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Now, if you move back up the end of verse 3, he says that they say things and do not do them. The problem, he says, with the Pharisees is they are saying the right things, they're just not doing them. They're just not living by what they are. You know, it's the old adage that we have ourselves. What ought we to practice? We ought to practice what we preach. We ought to do what we say. It's not enough just to say the right things. We must do the right things. And that's where the Pharisees failed in this beginning of Jesus' critique. They were disobedient. They refused to live by the standards that they were promoting for others. But another thing that he says about them is that they were a vain people. Look in verses 5 and following. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Let me stop there for just a moment. A phylactery was just a box, usually, you know, an inch and a half square, perhaps. Sometimes even much smaller than that. And within this box, the Jews would put a tiny copy of a portion of the law, a portion of Scripture. And then they took that and they would bind it on their forearms. Or they would even bind it on their forehead, put it around their heads. And this grows out of a statement made by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, where he talks about taking the law of God and having it as an ornament upon your forehead and so forth. And I think they probably were being a bit more legalistic I've just gone blank. I can't think of the word I want. But I suppose that the Lord was probably trying to be more figurative than literal. That was the tough word I was trying to think of, literal. But they bound them upon their heads. This was part of the customs that they even elevated to a standard of being law from God. But what Jesus says is they take these phylacteries and they broaden them. They make them bigger. Wow. You know, there's Joshua over there. He has a big phylactery. And boy, he must be a righteous guy because he's got, his is so much more ornamented, so much more noticeable. And he says as well that they lengthened the tassels on their garments. Well, that was part of the God-given clothing that the Jews received in the law. But they made their borders, the borders of their tassels, larger, more. It was all done in order to be noticed, in order to be seen, in order to be thought, this must be really a righteous person. You go on, we won't take the time to read on down through verse 12, but he goes on and he talks about how they desired to have the chief seats in the synagogue. They loved to receive the greetings in the marketplace. Oh, you know, you walk into the building and look who's here. The preacher's here. You know, the preacher wants people to think that way anyway. Well, that's kind of the way they thought. They liked those chief seats. They liked the loud and noticeable and ostentatious greetings in the markets to be called rabbi. Well, all of it was just geared to be noticed of men. And what Jesus is saying is, they're vain. Now, do you suppose that could be a problem for us today? You know, I know of instances, more than just one, where a preacher holding a gospel meeting has taken the local preacher aside after the first two or three services and just rebuked him. You know why? Because after the service, after the preaching was over, the local guy didn't get up after each service and just carry on about what a great sermon had been preached. And the guy preaching the sermon is saying, you ought to be up there doing that. Now, that's just a bit of Phariseeism. That's just a bit of vanity, of wanting to be noticed, of having everybody told, you need to think this guy is really something special. Now we can do that. And it's not just preachers. It can be any of us that can do that. Well, that was just very briefly, that was Jesus' critique to the crowds of Phariseeism. He said to them, they are saying the right things. They're saying good things, but they're not doing them. And they are vain. But then he goes on in verse 13, on down through verse 36. He goes on to address his words to the Pharisees. So you see, there were Pharisees in the crowd. Well, how would you like to be in the crowd where Jesus is preaching? And what he has said so far to the audience gathered is that the group you're a part of is a group you need to keep your eyes on and you need to be careful of. But then, that's not enough. Jesus turns his attention and he says in a series with the beginning of the series of woes, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now he groups includes another group of people that would have included Pharisees, but others as well. They're called scribes. They didn't have the copiers where they could take, you know, a copy of a scroll of Moses' law and put it on the copy machine and run off a few hundred copies. They had to copy those things by hand. And the men who copied the copies were called scribes because they were writers. And they copied these things. And they came because they were so familiar with having copied so many copies. They were so familiar with the law and what it said that people would consult them about, you know, I know. Do you ever pick the phone up and say, call the preacher or somebody else and say, you know, I know that there's a passage that says such and such. Can you help me find it? Well, that's what those folks did with the scribes. They would go to the scribes and say, can you tell me where this is in the law? And the scribes, being the experts in the law, said, sure, here it is. Well, Jesus includes these fellas. in this grouping. But he begins by saying, here, as he addresses them directly, here's your problem. Your problem is hypocrisy. And I would suppose that of the faults that often are associated with Phariseeism, that that's the chief one in the minds of many people. They're hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? I've told you this before. A hypocrite is someone who's just not himself on Sunday. And that's what these folks were. They just weren't themselves on the Sabbath, you know. They were pretenders. They pretended to be someone else. It's really a theatrical term. It comes from wearing a mask. As the actors would perform on stage, they would hold a mask up in front of their face, pretending to be someone else. And so what Jesus said is, here's the spiritual disease that these folks are afflicted. Well, not really that these folks. He says that you folks are afflicted with. You scribes and Pharisees, you're actors. You're pretenders. But that's not the only thing he says to them. He says that they are also obstacles. Verse 13 again. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. Oh, let it never be said of us that we are people who are obstacles to others of entering into God's kingdom. I mean, you know as well as I do that people who are the children of God, people who are Christians, are people who ought to be conduits into God's kingdom. They ought to be those who are pointing the way into God's kingdom rather than being those who are obstacles. But now here's the point to us. Phariseeism is alive and well. We can be afflicted by Phariseeism today. And one of the ways or one of the things that will result if we allow Phariseeism to take root in us and to live within us is that we can become and will become obstacles to people entering into God's kingdom. I want you to notice another thing he says about them. He says that they also prayed. Well, David, what in the world is wrong with praying? Well, look at verse 14. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Well, what's the problem? They prayed. Well, the first problem is that they prayed, P-R-E-Y-E-D. They preyed upon others. They were predators. They consumed the houses of the widows. They were, now they would quote what the scriptures say about care for the widows and the orphans. They knew it and they would say, oh, we need to go back to that, brethren. We need to live by that. But then, in actuality, they found the most helpless among them as the most convenient targets to gain profit from. They preyed upon these ones who were the needy. But also, he does talk about, in that verse 14, about their P-R-A-Y. When you pray, what does he say they did? He says they prayed long prayers. So brethren, don't get up here and lead a long prayer. No, that's not what he said. What he said was, for a pretense, they prayed long prayers. You see, they got up. Now brethren, if you get up here and your thought is, I'm going to pray a good long one, so they'll think, my, what a righteous man he is. Then you've become a Pharisee. If that's what your motive is in your praying, then we have fallen prey, prey, to Phariseeism. But I want you to notice as well another thing he says they did. He says that they were proselytizing. In verse 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when you and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. To proselyte is to convert. They were seeking converts. They were promoting their way. They were promoting their hypocrisy. Now, it's bad enough, folks, to be guilty of Phariseeism, but it is worse to be promoting it and to be trying to convince people to become like me. But that's what a Pharisee will do. Because in the final analysis, the number one goal of a Pharisee is to save face. And the best way to do that is to get people, to try and convince people to come become like me, even though I'm as corrupt as I can be. It's interesting too, in verse 15, he says that once they make a proselyte, that he becomes twice the son of hell as you yourselves are. Let me tell you this about students and their teachers. And this can be both to the good and to the bad. And unfortunately, it's probably more often true to the bad. But what oftentimes happens when a person learns from another practices and traits that God doesn't approve of, very often what happens is the student who has learned these bad traits often takes those traits to a higher level than the person that they learned them from. The student usually exceeds the teacher. So you see, it's very important that you and I be careful that we do not become promoters or teachers or proselytizers of Phariseeism. He goes on further in this chapter to talk about their being equivocators. They formulated rules that legalized such things as lying. You can read in verses 16 through 22 where he says, "You blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated." You see, they set up their standards, their own rules by which you could say one thing while meaning another and it'd be okay. We won't get upset about that. But of course, you do notice, of course, where they said things really got serious. That was if you took an oath on the basis of the gold in the temple. If you start talking about money, now we're really being serious. And you better be serious when you start talking about money. But they equivocated on the basis of what was acceptable and what was not. Now, there are things, brethren, upon which we have latitudes. We do have judgments that we can make. There are some things, however, that are firmly established by Scripture. And we cannot equivocate. We cannot compromise those things. I'll give you an example. In the Scriptures, you find how the Apostle Paul dealt with two different young men that worked with him, Timothy and Titus. In one case, you'll recall Timothy, because they were going to be working among some Jewish individuals. He said to Timothy it would be best if he was circumcised. And so Timothy was circumcised. But in the case of Titus, there were people who were insisting that Titus should be circumcised. They were saying this must be done because the law of Moses required. And they were trying to bind that upon believers. And in that instance, Paul says, absolutely not. And he refused to have Titus circumcised. One instance he did, one instance he didn't. Is Paul equivocating? No, he's not equivocating. He's dealing with circumstances that are different as they arose. In the case of Timothy, he had no one that was demanding that Timothy be circumcised to keep Moses' law. In the case of Titus, he did have such a circumstance. And so, he dealt with the circumstances as they arose. He goes further, Jesus that is, to talk about the failures of Phariseeism when he focuses in verses 25 and 26 about their reliance upon appearances. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, But inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Ladies, it has never been a good idea to put the men in the kitchen washing the dishes. Because what Jesus said, what did they do? He says, it's like taking a dish and you wash it. You take a dish that you've eaten off of and you wash that bottom side of the dish and put it in the shelf, and wash the outside of the cup and put it in the shelf. And of course you don't. You wash that top side of the plate. But you do the back side also. But you do the top side. Why? Because you're going to be eating off of it again. You do the inside of the cup. Why? Because you're going to be drinking out of it again. The inside needs to be washed. And that's what Jesus was saying to people. We need to cleanse the inside. Not just rely upon cleansing, making the outside look good and pretty. I think I've used this illustration here before about, you know, some people would think you were crazy if you said that you went out, you remember those old hand pumps you pump water up from? If you said, well, I've had some problems with the water. It's dirty and muddy and not good to drink. And so I got me a nice red paint and I painted the outside of that pump and made it look good. You going to drink out of the water now? Well, of course not. Because cleaning up the outside, making just the outside appear to be good, is not going to solve the problem. It's the inside that needs to be addressed. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now, brethren, if we are content with just making outward appearances, if we're content with saying, well, you know, we're going to be at all the services because, I mean, that would make us look better in the eyes of the brethren. Or we're going to write a big check because that would make us look better in the eyes of the brethren. Or I'm going to do a lot of things, and sir, I'm going to lead singing, and I'm going to preach, and I'm going to serve as an elder, and I'm going to do anything and everything that I can, because the more I do, the more it makes me look good in the eyes of the brethren. If that's all we do, if that's all the motive, appearances, what looks to be good, and we don't clean ourselves on the inside, what Jesus says is, you've become a Pharisee. He also talks in a similar way about a facade in verses 27 and 28. Woe, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Because coming in contact with a dead body would defile a Jew, they would, when they buried someone somewhere, set up a mark. They would set up a stone as a marker. They would whitewash it, paint it white. And you imagine a hillside, maybe where there's been a cemetery created. Just these white stones decorating that hillside. You ever drive? I drove by one of the National Museums here in Los Angeles the other day. And just rolling green hills and those white head markers, just going on and on. It's a beautiful sight. And what Jesus is saying here is, there's a beauty involved with that outward whitewashing. What's inside are corrupt, dead bones. And he's saying, if you maintain this facade and think because it gives an appearance of beauty to others, but inwardly you are corrupt and defiled, you're Pharisee. They're persecutors, he said, verses 29 through 36. When they found genuine truth being taught and lived out, what did they do? They said, we've got to do something about this. They tried to put it under the thumb. They tried to squash it. Is that what you want to do? Is that what we want to do? When we find genuine truth, do we want to say, we can't have that around here? It's like that old story about the fellow who visited a service And the guy got up and he was preaching. And as he preached along, the visitor who had come and sat down up front said, "Amen." And the fellow kept preaching, and "Amen." Pretty soon, one of the members got up and made their way around and sat down beside the fellow and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm just praising the Lord. I'm agreeing with the preacher." And the member said, "We don't do that around here. You know, is that what the way we want it to be about truth? It's when we find genuine, real truth that we're not going to have that around here." Then we become Pharisees. I heard a fellow preach a sermon one time about Phariseeism. And he began it in this way. I'll end it in this way. He said of himself, I entered into this study of Phariseeism. I re-looked at what the Bible says about Phariseeism. And he said, "You know what I discovered?" And these were his words. He said, "I found out I are one." And then he preached a great sermon about Phariseeism and how it can affect us today. Just remember this. It's real. It thrives. In far too many instances. And it is the subject upon which Jesus spoke the most stinging and continuous condemnations that he ever uttered. All his words were not like he said to that man, "I'm willing." Some of his words were, "Don't be like this." And we need to listen to those words too. But are you listening to the words of Jesus? Do you listen to what the Lord has said about what he wants people to do, what he expects of men and women? Have you in your life given your obedience to the words that Jesus had spoken? I'll tell you some other words that he spoke that ought to bring great joy and great hope to your heart. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." If you're lost, Jesus was saying, "I came to save you." And he says also, "Here's how I'll do it." He requires you to have faith. He demands that you believe in him. You put your trust and confidence fully and totally in him. And because your faith is in him, you'll turn from your sins. Quit living in ways that are contrary to what he approves of and live in ways that he does approve. You'll confess him. And because you've put your faith in him, you'll be baptized. Because he told men and women to be baptized. And in so doing, that they would be saved. Are you listening to the words of Jesus? Will you not give your obedience to him today as we stand and sing?